Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, his two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, June 30th, we are studying Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. In today's text, Jesus teaches his disciples to seek first the kingdom of God, because God is their heavenly Father who gives to his people all that they need. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. Pastor Johnson serves at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Pastor Johnson, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks, Pastor Apple. Great to be here.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about the context in which we find ourselves at the end of Matthew 6.
Right. So we are still in the Sermon on the Mount. And there's two things I want to point out. There's going to be reference made back to the Beatitudes, specifically the first and, you know, and the fourth as well. So Jesus has already declared to his hearers, to us, he says, blessed are the poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He's already said that, you know, that the kingdom belongs to us. And I mean, in essence, we to the kingdom as well. And he's going to make reference to that later on, but it's really critical that we recognize that he's already declared our relationship to him and to his kingdom, so that we don't misinterpret any of this as, well, if you do these things, right, then you can also be part of his kingdom too. You know, Jesus will let you in if you do the right things and you give him the secret handshake. But then likewise, he's going to talk about righteousness, like you already mentioned. And he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. Those who are seeking, you know, the righteousness, which Jesus doesn't really explain a lot, but I think his hearers would have broadly understood already as being, you know, that of being in a right relationship with God. And so anyway, those are two really critical things that we need to keep in mind from the Beatitudes. Or broadly, we are also just coming off of the early part of chapter 6, where Jesus instructs all of us on the three classic pillars of Jewish piety. That's alms, that's giving charity to the poor, prayer, and fasting. And I'm sure that this, it's already been mentioned, but, you know, Jesus doesn't say, if you do these things. He says, when you do them. And so it's important for us to remember that he just takes for granted that we're going to do these things. But even more importantly, especially to our text today, is the fact that these are not isolated, you know, practices, right? It's not just, these aren't just like, you know, three tips to live a super successful Christian life, but that they're intertwined with our relationship with the Father, right? He keeps on saying, you know, your Father who sees in secret will indeed reward you. That this implies that you're not doing these things for men, but you're doing them because of who your Father is and your relationship to your Father. That's really critical, because all the statements Jesus is going to make are in many ways grounded on, all those statements he's going to make today, that is, are grounded on our relationship to the Father, right? We're going to talk about birds and flowers and how the Father cares so much for us. And we need to recognize this has been a constant theme all the way throughout chapter 6, and arguably, I would even say, throughout the entire, you know, throughout the entire sermon, really. But especially here in chapter 6, you know, Jeff Gibbs in his commentary, I think, really nicely and simply puts it as Jesus describing what life is like under the Father's care. And I think that's a really great way to see this entire section, not as these, here's all the things we really got to do to be good Christians, but he's really being more descriptive of, this is what our lives will be like as we live under the Father's provision, under his reign, and of course, under his care.
You tied us back toward the Beatitudes already and to the early part of chapter 6. What about the immediately preceding text, particularly like the last verse that we heard in verse 24 about not being able to serve two masters, only one? Right. And then our text, as we'll hear, starts with therefore. So that very immediate context seems pretty important too.
Yeah, no, I'm glad you said that, because that probably is the most important context I probably could be bringing up. That, how can I put this? You know, Jesus, he warned us about storing up earthly treasures, right? So he's already given us the warning of the way this can all go awry. But in many ways, now what he's going to do is he's going to give us the contrast or even the rationale for here's why that's a bad idea and here's why it's not going to work for you, right? Because the Father already knows what you need and he's going to be more than happy to provide for you. So on the one hand, it is really very much an extension of the first commandment, right? If he is our Father, then we don't need to look to our earthly treasures, which of course are temporary, as the things that will ultimately provide for us. That's really nothing more than breaking the first commandment. We've got our trust, put in the wrong place. Instead, the flowers and the birds are going to teach us to redirect our trust and our hope in the Father who has already promised to provide for us and will redirect and reorient our thinking towards that which is even more important.
Let's go ahead and take a look at the text. We are in Matthew 6, beginning at verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." That's our text for today, Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34. Pastor Johnson, the text begins with, therefore. You talked to us about the previous context. I think that the matter of the first commandment's really important, especially as we hear these opening words, don't be anxious or don't worry.
Right.
When we have the first commandment in view, Jesus is saying a lot more than, what you might hear in a song, don't worry, be happy. There's something much bigger going on here.
Absolutely. In fact, if I can just dip back into the previous verse, even just for context. I failed to mention this earlier. But Jesus says right before, no one can serve two masters. He will hate the one or love the other. He will be devoted to one, despise the other. You can't serve God and money, or, the old translation is mammon, right? So it's anything that you buy with money as well. And so it's a bit broader. But I mean, he's clearly setting up an alternative here that fits, that really, how do I say, that really is an explanation of the first commandment, right? Here are two things that you might trust. You might serve God, you might serve, you might trust God, you might trust mammon. Clearly there's one right choice here, right?
Right.
And so now he's going to give us all the rationale. Why would you trust your Father rather than the stuff that's going to where, the moth and rust will destroy and thieves will break in and steal, right? But you're right in that it's not just don't worry, be happy. Jesus is not merely encouraging us, or he is not actually encouraging us to say that we should never worry about anything. So you've already identified one of the ways we can get this wrong. Because if we follow Bobby McFerrin, which, by the way, quick aside, like, that guy's a musical genius. Everybody only knows him for that one. But I heard him in concert a number of years ago, and he didn't, of course, it was actually at concert hall, and the guy is amazing. He really is. Say what you will about whatever his breakout song was, but that's usually all people know about him. Okay, sorry. Back to the real stuff. The don't worry, be happy God is fully recognizing that we actually do have real legitimate needs, right? Because I think this is oftentimes the counter argument, like, well, God's just telling us to be irresponsible and reckless and like we should never plan for tomorrow. He'll later on say this, so if I could jump ahead, he says, your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. He knows that you need them. In other words, Jesus is even acknowledging that we do indeed have physical needs. So Jesus clearly is not saying just ignore all that stuff, but he's basically helping us to, you might say, right size our concerns, to put our trust and our hope in the right place, but not saying that we aren't physical creatures. The Lord himself knows this. I mean, this is the same Heavenly Father, right, who gave Adam the Garden of Eden to live in and provided him, you know, right, the fruit of the trees and the seeds of the field in order to eat, right? He knows how he made us. And so we should never take this as God saying like, well, just never, ever be concerned about them, right? And so don't fall off the other side of the horse. We do need the physical things of this age. And maybe later on, we might have occasion to talk about like Epicureanism or something like that. But that's probably good for now.
Well, and I think, I'm not sure who I heard this from first. I think it might've been Pastor Brian Wolfmuller in regard to like, this doesn't mean that there are no concerns in this life. He made an excellent point, I thought, that in our minds, we seem to often equate worry and work. And the Bible doesn't do that. Jesus isn't saying, don't work. And the Bible doesn't say, don't work. That work is given in the Garden of Eden before the fall into sin. So work is given to us. Jesus isn't taking work away or saying that it's bad. But worry is. Right. And I think like we tend to, again, equate worry with work such that we often, instead of working, we end up worrying.
Right.
You know, I mean, and
as if it's going to accomplish something too, right?
Or instead of working, then we end up worrying, right? So when we should be working, we end up worrying.
Well, in Jesus, he even addresses that. I mean, which we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but he says, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life, right? In other words, by being anxious, you're not actually accomplishing anything. And this is even like a sociological or a psychological recognition, you know, that you don't need to be a theologian in order to recognize this, that all the worry in the world doesn't change a single thing, right? It just gets us all worked up. And I do think, and maybe I'm beating a dead horse, you tell me, but I think we don't often recognize what we're really doing when we become fixated on these things. I mean, well, I'm going to get to a qualification in a second, but before that, when we worry, we basically deify the things that we're worrying about. We turn them into our gods because they get all of our attention, they get all of our concern, even if it's negative attention, right? It's almost like that old phrase, there's no such a thing as bad publicity, right? Well, actually there is, right? You know, when all of our concerns are getting the publicity, that means that God is actually not getting our time and attention. And for that matter, our trust. Now, I do think we need to make a distinction between, you might say, I'm not sure what the best words are for this, but like concern versus worry, right? Where it actually becomes something that we are aware of, that we need to take actionable steps about, right? You know, so for example, you know, let's go ahead and come up with a ridiculous statement. You know, you're driving down the road at 65 miles an hour, all of a sudden your tire blows, like, right? You're not going to keep on trying to drive, you know, on a blown tire, right? You're going to pull over to the side of the road and change the tire, right? You know, one could easily say, like, well, you know, God tells us not to worry about it, so I'm not going to worry about my blown tire. Or maybe slightly more realistically, right? You go and you lose your job and, you know, and you might say, well, don't worry. I trust God's going to provide for me. So I'm going to go home and watch Netflix all day. Like, no, that is not what it means not to worry. Right. But it does mean, and maybe this is a little bit closer to home because I've talked with a number of people recently who have lost jobs. And so what does that look like to trust in the Lord and yet at the same time, work hard, apply for jobs, put yourself out there, update your resume? I mean, those things are not mutually exclusive with trusting God. Right. But I think one of the times, and this is always a matter of sort of spiritual discernment and oftentimes pastoral discernment as well. When does a concern become idolatry, right? When does it become anxiety? And I think one of the litmus tests, and there's probably many for them, is when these things are really keeping us up at night.
Yep.
Or when we truly spend our time and attention, when it consumes our thoughts and our emotions each day, and especially taking away from other things that God has also given us to do, like, you know, our spouses or our families or our neighbors who the Lord has also given us to serve. If it's all consuming, it's almost certainly an anxiety. I don't know. You got any other litmus tests?
No, the sleeping is the one that I usually go to precisely because of Psalm 127, which I think fits in very well with this. The first two verses of Psalm 127 say this: unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. So it's that last part of verse 2. That I've often tied the, when I start losing sleep, that's when I know I'm falling into worry rather than the work. You know, the Psalm 127 doesn't say don't build the house.
Right.
Doesn't say don't watch over the city.
Yeah.
It says you're not going to have any success if the Lord is not working with you and for you. Right. So do the work. Right. And I think the losing of the job is a good, very practical example for us. Right. It is not worrying or being anxious to submit your resumes to companies when you're in need of a job. Where you start to become worried is precisely what you're saying. When you start to lose sleep over it, when you, in the sense that you think there's no hope, that you're despairing.
Yeah.
Maybe that's another litmus test too.
Oh yeah, that's a good one.
You sense a fall into despair or hopelessness. That's a sign of worry more than the work that God has given to you.
Right. And another place to talk about this, or say, so just putting a plug here for the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, Solomon actually speaks quite a bit to that. You know, if I remember correctly, there's that line about eating the bread of anxious toil, right?
Yeah.
And I think it's in chapter 5 where it talks about those who have been given the power to enjoy their work, right? I think it fits hand in glove with all this, that one of the things I think the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, really opened my eyes to is that when we see work as a gift from God and not something which is an end unto itself or something which I myself wield, right? Because I think this is, I mean, in a society like ours, we are guilty of this all the time. Like, you know, this is my job where I find so much of my identity and my self-worth, my sense of power and importance, right? In Ecclesiastes really puts all that into perspective. I mean, without using the word, I mean, it's chock full of great theology on vocation. And I just love that line where it talks about how it's so futile because you spend your whole life working, you know, build up all this wealth only to give it to another person, right? This too is vanity. This is meaningless. This is a vapor, right? A chasing after the wind. And he says, there's nothing better than to eat, drink, and to enjoy your toil, right? You know, the fruit of that the Lord gives to you, because that's the key thing. It's the Lord giving it to you. So if I could pick one text that we could do as a parallel to this one, I wish we could study the book of Ecclesiastes while we're doing this, which I'm almost turning this into, so I better stop now.
I think the other thing that maybe ties in here is the gift of the Sabbath, particularly in the Old Testament pattern, where the Lord gives his people work for 6 days a week and then says, take day 7 off and know that your life isn't going to fall apart when you're not working. You know, I mean, what a very practical way to learn the lesson that Jesus is teaching here, that especially with the Sabbath day, what can I do? I can stop on that day and I'm seeking God's kingdom first, knowing that he's got everything under control. It's going to be okay, even if I don't go into work today.
Right. In the perfect illustration of this is the Israelites in the desert with the manna, right? Because he says, you know, you got to go gather it up. That's work, right? Except on Friday, right? Where you gather up twice as much because the Sabbath is the next day. And they, of course, all have to trust him. And the people who didn't listen to God, it grows maggots and it stinks, right?
Right.
So yeah, that I think that illustrates it as well, that ultimately, you know, and I wonder about this. I mean, in a very personal sense, I really do wonder how much things like you know, bank accounts and, you know, and retirement accounts have really threatened our trust in God. You know, that we can really delude ourselves into thinking, you know, hey, I got plenty of money stored up in my account, right? I'm gonna be in great shape, right? You know, don't worry, my Roth IRA looks pretty great, and so I'm in good shape. And that we, you know, that, and of course the problem, once again, the problem is not with the bank account, right? The problem isn't with the savings plan. The problem is with my heart. Right. Just like Jesus says, it's not our hands and our eyes that we need to cut off and gouge out. It's from the heart comes uncleanness. And likewise there, it's not the financial instruments that are inherently evil. It's my idolatrous use of them as well. And I think it's something that, frankly, I personally think an awful lot about that. And I pray against that. I would not put my trust in those things.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. One of the things that I really appreciate about this section as a whole is the tone that Jesus uses. Now, granted, I suppose you don't hear his tone of voice, but it's not hard to imagine him speaking these things. Like when he says, "Don't be anxious, don't worry,"
right?
He's not saying you better cut it out, guys. It's more like it's almost like he's teasing them. Like, guys, come on.
Yeah.
What are you going to do by your worrying? You know better than this.
Right,
guys.
Right. Yeah, he's not saying, you idiots.
Right.
Yeah, this is like a gentle fatherly rebuke, right? Because he's talking about his father. Yeah, I have to imagine that as I imagine it too, I imagine it with a much softer tone, and I think sometimes it comes off as.
Yeah. Well, and I think the tone, or the reason I hear it that way, is because of the subject matter Jesus chooses. So his sermon illustrations include the birds, your length of life, and some flowers. So let's talk about birds first.
Yeah. Well, I mean, let's look at the, you know, kind of the structure of these first of all. So we've got essentially the birds and the flowers, the lilies of the field. You know, certainly they're very, very memorable illustrations, but also, you know, Jesus is doing this nice bit of parallelism. It's super poetic, but the point is exactly the same with both of them, right? It that you've got this classic lesser to greater kind of argument. And Jesus says, hey, look at these other things in creation, right? Because they also are the Father's creation, the birds and the flowers. They're kind of lower on the totem pole than you are. And he says, well, the Father provides for them, right? How much more then is he also going to provide for you? Because, and that takes into consideration a couple of assumptions I think sometimes we do forget. Number one of the things I think Jesus is really emphasizing is the fact that, you know, our Father is not an absentee dad. He is still, just like the Catechism says, that he richly in daily provides all that I need to support this body and life, that he hasn't wound up the universe like a clock and just let it go, but that our Heavenly Father is still actively involved in the ongoing creation and sustenance of his own work, right? So in other words, every day, just like, once again, going back to the example of the man in the desert, he's providing for us each and every day, even if it is through the vocations of others and through the masks of others. And so, you know, Luther's not wrong. And I think, you know, big shocker, it's dead on with the Catechism. I think it's also worthwhile mentioning that when Jesus emphasizes how our Heavenly Father provides for us, he's speaking largely to a group of people without 401ks and who don't have FDIC-backed, you know, savings plans. These are mostly people living a hand-to-mouth existence, right? They catch a fish, that's what they eat for the day, right? They don't have, a lot of these people don't have lifetime savings, right? They might have a house if they're lucky, but they don't have these vast stores of wealth, right? Only the rich people do. And so I think that's something that should also be sobering for us as well, that if Jesus is saying this to those sort of people, look at us, we who are arguably the most financially successful civilization that has ever existed, right? And how much more then should his comments, you know, apply to us then? I think
absolutely. I think you're right on there, that to note the difference in context between the people that are listening to Jesus as he's sitting on this mountain and us today. And it strikes me too, and I don't know if there's, tell me what you think. I mean, it strikes me that in our day where we do have the 401ks and the pantries full of food and the closets full of clothing, that it seems like we are more worried today.
Right.
You know, I mean, like, in that, in, I don't know if interesting, such a lame word in some respects, but that seems, it strikes me that, yeah, that even though we have those things that we think would take away our worry, I think you could probably make the case that we're more worried today, more anxious today than other generations.
Yeah. Yeah. We always suffer from not enough-ism. And I think it's always something we can easily see in other people, but we have such a hard time hearing it ourselves. There's this really great anecdote. I think it was from The Big Short. They made that into a movie later, but I remember it was about the subprime mortgage debacle of the mid 2000s. And there was an anecdote about, he was talking, this presenter was talking to a room full of like super duper rich people, right? And he realized in the middle of his presentation that all these people had one thing in common. They were all terrified of being poor. And these people have tens or hundreds of millions of dollars, and they're all scared of losing it all. And you think that, like, if anybody's not going to be worried about it, it's the super rich. But even they have the exact same problem that the person who's probably living in a hovel, like somewhere in, you know, sub-Saharan Africa is actually experiencing. It's absolutely universal. No matter how much we have, we're always worried about losing it, whether it's a tiny bit or whether it's a mind-boggling amount of wealth. And I think it just really does speak to, just to be frank, our propensity towards idolatry.
There you go.
You know, yep. But going back to the
let's take a break.
Okay.
Yeah, but no, your comment there is right on that. It shows that this is a matter of idolatry. And Jesus would take that idolatry away from us, put in the rightful spot, the one true God, our Father, who loves us and cares for us in these ways. We'll pick up more of these thoughts on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO, talking to Pastor Jeremiah Johnson this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, June 30th. We're studying Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34 with Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. He serves at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Pastor Johnson, prior to the break, I unceremoniously interrupted you to take that break. So get us back on track. We were talking about idolatry, worry, all these things that Jesus is teaching concerning in this text.
Right. And I think you actually kind of already hit on it, but if I can just explicate a little further, you know, Jesus isn't just, you know, trying to stamp out, I mean, he is trying to stamp out idolatry, but he's not just like, you know, an IRS agent looking for somebody to audit. Sorry to any IRS agents who are out there. But the point is that Jesus knows this isn't good for us, right? It's idolatry breeds anxiety because none of the things that we falsely worship can actually be gods, right? Our wealth cannot bear the burden of being a god any more than our wife can be to bear the burden, or our job, or our family members, or anything else, right? Those things can't be gods, and they're always going to fail at being gods. And it kind of reminds me of your observation about Jesus's tone here. I think it really is more a matter of like, guys, what do you do? And this is bad for you. So yep. I think that's sort of the tenor of what Jesus is getting at. That was only my first assumption from this entire text about, you know, or his examples of the birds and the flowers.
So I think God's not an absentee father, right. I think was the first point.
That's
you're
right.
Making.
That's right.
Take us to the next one.
Yeah. So the next assumption I think that we need to recognize is that there is a priority to creation. Now, this is kind of more of a side note, but I think it is worth noting that it's not that Jesus says, you know, birds and flowers are not important, but he does say, hey, listen, right, they're going to be thrown in the fire tomorrow, right? Not to say that God didn't make them and that the flowers aren't beautiful. He actually says they're more beautiful than Solomon in all his splendor, right? But it's also important to recognize, hey, you're more important than the flowers, aren't you? Right? I mean, when Jesus says, when he asks, he's expecting a positive answer when he asks these questions. Hey, aren't you worth more than these things? Absolutely, you are. And so that really needs to emphasize on how important we are to our Heavenly Father. That's number one, why he doesn't want us worshiping other gods. But also number two, he doesn't want us caught in this trap of anxiety that's naturally going to happen when we worship false things.
One other thing, and I know you've got probably some other things to say, but one thing that does stand out to me with these examples of, and in the realm of creation, that there's the birds and the flowers, Jesus uses examples that we encounter all the time, mm-hmm. which I think it invites us to consider these things on a regular basis. So he doesn't use an example that I'm only going to see once in my lifetime. I can walk outside and hear birds singing most every day, or see birds, right? And I can look around and see flowers blooming somewhere most of the time. Maybe there's certain seasons when not. But the fact that I can see these things regularly invites me to think about what Jesus is saying regularly. Every time I hear the birds singing, I can think, oh, there is a bird that my Father cares for, and he cares for me so much more. It sets me free from worry on a regular basis. I don't have to be in church to hear this sermon.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. Keep going. You're saying Jesus is a good preacher.
I think so. Yeah. Yeah. I think so. Putting it mildly, yes. What else? What else do you have on you? A couple other things that these examples keep in mind. Maybe that middle one stands out particularly in this role of, you know, the tone of Jesus, where he says, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? It's like, imagine you go for your yearly physical and the doctor says, here's your prescription. You need to worry more. You would laugh at him, right? You know?
Right, right. Yeah, I mean, when he says this, Jesus, I think we made reference to it earlier, but it bears repeating that we don't actually accomplish anything with our worries, right? We can't add a single day to our life, or just sometimes it's alternately translated, right? You know, even an inch to our stature, or however you might put it. But the point is that worrying is completely ineffective, which, I mean, in some ways is difficult to hear, because the way that we worry, we almost worry as if it will accomplish something. I mean, we really are truly deceived in that way. And so in another way, it's not just that Jesus is trying to dissuade us from our idolatry, but he's also trying to defend us against lies.
Yeah.
And, you know, and of course, Satan wants this. We know this because he is a liar and the father of lies. And so I do think that we do well to kind of recognize and even ask ourselves, when we catch ourselves genuinely being, not just being concerned about something, but genuinely being anxious or worried about something, that we would ask ourselves, what is the lie that Satan is tempting me with here? Hmm. What is the lie that Satan is tempting me with? Now, I want to say one other thing that maybe Jesus doesn't directly address, but perhaps is wrapped up in the, you might say, the tone of his voice. I have bumped into a lot of people who would very much hear all of this as absolute crushing law because they are anxious. And like, oh, pastor, now this is just one more thing that I need to worry about. Because, you know, it's not, I guess what I want to recognize is that it's not like anybody ever sets out to be anxious, right? It's like we get up in the morning like, ooh, what can I be worried about today, right? Nobody really wants to do that. I think we can all look inside of ourselves and say, this is something we'd rather be free from, right? And so in that way, I think that yes, although Jesus's words can often be accusatory, not just in terms of our idolatry, but even in terms of, you might say, our emotional state, that we recognize like, hey, we're feeling something, and that, and worse, we often feel powerless over it. I think at times like that, especially when we feel powerless ourselves, that this is actually where we once again come full circle back to the prayer that Jesus himself gave us. And I mean, rather than, I mean, because listen, I've yet to find a person who I can cure of their anxiety by scolding them. I don't know about you, but it's never worked for me.
Doesn't work.
Yeah, like, stop it.
Listen, there's a really good, is it Bob Newhart?
Yeah, there's a Bob Newhart. Sketch?
Yeah, that's right. His advice, just stop it, is what he keeps saying. Like, well, that doesn't work.
Yeah, now everybody's Googling that, or at least if they're not in the car right now. But yeah, it's a great sketch. And it's funny because we all know it's ridiculous. Nobody ever stops somebody from being anxious about it. But instead, here's a better solution to that. Rather than beating yourself up, return to the prayer that Christ himself gave us that starts out with what? Our Father. Hey, the same Father who clothes the lilies of the field, the same Father who gives, you know, who provides for the birds of the air, the same Father who Jesus is giving this beautiful sermon on how he loves and cares and wants to provide for you, right? Why don't we go back to praying to that Father? And so when we are anxious, I mean, I'm not saying that this is like some kind of a silver bullet that all of your anxiety will immediately go away, but I think a very helpful and Christian thing to do is just to start praying the Lord's Prayer. Because even in that, right, we pray for our daily bread, which is usually what we're worried about, right? And all the things of the Father, right, that are truly of his kingdom. You know, because let's jump ahead a little bit. And where Jesus says, listen, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. When do we do that? We do it when we pray the Lord's Prayer, right? The kingdom of God and his righteousness is perfectly encapsulated by when we pray for his name, his will, and his kingdom. The whole prayer is structured in such a way that instructs us about this. In fact, this is just occurring to me right now, but if you look at Jesus's, all of his exhortations in this section, they almost work as the inverse of what he teaches us in the Lord's Prayer, right? He fronts in the Lord's Prayer, he gives us all the things, right? His name, his will, his kingdom, right? Not ours, his. So it is all of the things that he is concerned about, his righteousness, right? And then we go on to the concerns that seem to more immediately affect us. I mean, truth be told, whenever we're praying for his kingdom, we're actually praying for ourselves, but that's another topic. But then when Jesus addresses it, what does he do? He kind of takes the second, you know, the concerns that might be underneath the, you know, like the second half of the Lord's Prayer, especially with the fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread. He addresses those things first and says, hey, you don't need to be so worried about those. Don't be anxious about them. Instead, be anxious about the things that I just taught you to be praying for. So, moral of the story, when you're anxious, start with the Lord's Prayer.
I think the Lord's Prayer is in view in this section in a couple of ways, in addition to what you're saying.
Just please.
Well, the way that, and I do want to come back to the way you were putting it, that, and maybe if I can simplify it like this, in this section, Jesus teaches us it's okay, in fact, it's good, to pray petitions 1, 2, 3, and then petition 4, rather than always front-loading 4. And again, it's not that Jesus doesn't want you to pray for petition 4.
Right, he wants wouldn't you to have pray given it to you if he didn't want it, right?
Right, but don't become worried about petition number 4, such that you forget to pray first petitions 1, 2, 3. And then I would add this too, because what you're saying about the way this can hit you is crushing law. Like, great, I got something else to do. Even with this matter of prayer, like, oh, great, I got to pray too. And if I don't pray right, maybe I'm not going to get it. I mean, like all those potential ways our sinful nature could take it. Before you get to any petitions at all, what do you say? Our Father. Right? The Lord reminds you of who he is. He is your Father who loves you, who hears your prayers, who answers with his love. I mean, even before you get to any petitions at all, you get to know God as your Father first, which puts it back in that same tone. Here's the other point I was going to add, Pastor Johnson, was that in verse 32, where Jesus says, the Gentiles seek after these things, and then he says, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. That was the same thing Jesus had said regarding prayer in Matthew 6 as well. Why should you pray? Because your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So go ahead and pray to him. And that's another way I think the Lord's prayer is in view here.
Right.
Absolutely. Feel free to respond to any of that.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I mean, all really good stuff. You know, what you actually thought that you did spark is that classic question, like, well, if God already knows all the things we're going to pray for, you know, why would we even bother? Why would we bother to pray? And I think, you know, there's probably more than one good answer to this, but I think one perfectly good answer is he invites you to. Right?
Yeah.
He invites you to. And maybe that sounds like a total cop-out answer, but I actually don't think it is. I think it is an answer that reflects the fact that, you know, God is not like the heavenly accountant, right? Or nor is he like a data cruncher, right? Where like he just needs us to give him more information, right? And then he'll do something, right? I mean, he already knows, and if he's invited me to do so, I'm perfectly happy to share things with him that he already knows, right? Because the point isn't to tell God things he didn't know. Right. The point is to share with him our deepest desires and concerns with the Father who loves us, right? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So feel free to answer, you know, add whatever helpful answers you might have.
I want to come back to something that you started out with, actually. You've tied we're really talking about verse 33 at this point. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
Oh yeah, I got lots more to say on this.
Well, right. So we've tied it, I think, very nicely into the nearer context in chapter 6, particularly the Lord's Prayer. But you said at the outset that we're actually going all the way back to the Beatitudes here. Maybe make some of those connections more closely.
Right, absolutely.
Talk more about verse 33.
Right. Jesus, he says here that, you know, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all the things will be granted you. I think that really gets misunderstood when taken out of context, as if, well, if I just worry about, you know, church things, right, I'll get everything else that I want. And that is absolutely not what Jesus is saying, because we have to remember, go all the way back to the beginning, the Beatitudes, where Jesus declares to us, he says, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, in other words, those who are, you know, who have basically nothing to offer God, that's us. He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, interchangeable. He says, in other words, and then he goes on and he eventually says, blessed are you, right? Yours is the kingdom of God. So he makes it even more explicit that it's not just about some other person, it's about us. And so all we're doing is seeking the things he's already given to us. It's not like we're seeking them because we don't have them, but, you know, I want to paraphrase Martin Fransman here. He's got this really, really great quote in his book, Follow Me. But what Fransman notices is that all Jesus is doing is really fleshing out the first beatitude. In other words, he's describing what life looks like for us now that he has declared the kingdom to be ours, right? And he's also said, blessed are you, right? And so what he's doing is, what is the blessing? What shape and what form does that look like in our lives as disciples? One of the blessings of that is knowing that these things are ours already, and it automatically reorients so much of the rest of our lives in such that we no longer need to be anxious for the things that the Gentiles worry about. We don't need to be, you know, worried about where our next meal is going to come from, or where the food on our back, or even the job that we're going to have, because we have a Father who's going to give those things to you. You know, and it's kind of in this one, it's a greater to lesser argument. Listen, if he gave us his kingdom, if he's bestowed upon us his righteousness, don't you think he's going to give us all the rest of the things that we need? I mean, it's kind of a no-brainer in that way.
Mm. Paul in Romans 8 talks about, you know, if God didn't spare his own son, how will he not also graciously give us all things? That was a paraphrase, mm-hmm. but pretty close. Right, same idea there, that when I have the kingdom, and therefore I'm seeking after that kingdom. I know that all these things will be added to me. Right? Talk more a little bit more about the what you said. You know, the seeking of the kingdom and his righteousness isn't just a church building thing, but it happens right. on a daily basis.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, the to seek, you know, God's kingdom and his righteousness is to seek the places and the things where God actually provides these things. You know, so obviously, you know, it's just going to sound like the super Lutheran cliche, but it's true. It's true. Like, how does God's kingdom come? Well, actually, yeah, let's just go to catechism. You know, it's wherever the word of God is taught in its truth and purity. And we, as the children of God, lead holy lives according to it. This grant us to your Father in heaven, right? And so the kingdom of God, you know, certainly comes to us wherever, you know, the word of God is heard and preached and read and even prayed, you might argue. And so, I mean, it certainly is, you know, it certainly is obviously in the divine service and at the Lord's table and from the pulpit, but also it's, you know, it's at the kitchen table when you're doing devotions in the morning. It is also as you are lifting up your hands to our Father in prayer. But also, I think we sometimes do forget that it also manifests itself as, you know, we live lives according to it, which means that as we indeed serve our own family, our spouses, our neighbors, and we go about our daily vocations in a, you know, in a holy and a God-pleasing way, the kingdom of God is indeed breaking into the world. And that's because we indeed have been made part of that, right? And so it's not like seeking the kingdom. It's not like, well, hey, we're all going on a treasure hunt here, right? We're gonna find a place and we're gonna dig for it. But the seeking the kingdom of God is wherever we as Christians would continue to live Christian lives in both word and deed for our neighbor, and to be filled with the word of God wherever he places it.
So, and just to use a very contextual example, Matthew chapter 5, all of those ways that Jesus said, you know, I say to you, right, here is what the disciple looks like. I mean, just the most recent one at the end of chapter 5. So to seek first the kingdom of God looks like loving my enemy. The one right. who hates me and means me harm, to seek after the kingdom is to show love to that person, right? Or not to retaliate, not to seek vengeance, yeah, but rather right. seek the good. And I know a lot of those things that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 were phrased negatively in the sense that don't do these things. Right. But you think through the way the catechism teaches us the commandments in positive ways as well. Like all of those things, when we put those things into practice, that is a part of seeking after God's kingdom first. Knowing that, and I think this ties into Matthew 6 as well, that when I say show love to someone who means me harm, and I think, well, man, that might mean I'm going to lose the clothes off my back, you know, or I'm not going to have enough money. If I show love to my enemy, if I give him something, am I going to have enough money to pay for my meal later? Jesus says, seek first the kingdom and these things will be added to you. Your Father knows you need to eat. And so when you seek after his kingdom and love your enemy, your Father's going to give you something to eat. He's going to keep you clothed as well, even when you know, live in these ways that Jesus has taught elsewhere in the sermon.
Right. And this is precisely why so many of Jesus' exhortations to us seem like they don't fit with the ethos of our world, where we can do things like, you know, we can give people money and not expect to be paid in return. We can actually turn the other cheek when it's demanded that we walk 1 mile, we might actually walk two. Because if we actually trust our Heavenly Father that he will indeed provide for all of our needs of this body and life and more, right, that we don't have to worry and be afraid of being rooked out of things. You know, we don't have to look at the world like it's just a bunch of people trying to take advantage of us, right? That who knows, like St. Paul says, why not be wronged, right? I think it's the First Corinthians 5, something like that, he's talking about the lawsuits they're bringing against each other. Yeah.
Right.
It makes for a very alien looking life, doesn't it?
Mm. Yeah. Yeah, but Jesus says, seek that first, and all these things that you worry about not having, your Heavenly Father will give them to you. Now, he closes this section with a proverbial type of statement. He says, don't be anxious about tomorrow, For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What is Jesus saying there at the end of this?
I'm so glad that we have time for this. You know,
first of all, three minutes worth of time for this.
That's okay. That's probably the time it'll take. As I said before, this is not a prohibition against planning. It doesn't mean that you can't, that you can't plot things out or, plan your vacation or your retirement or anything like that. But I think the way I've seen this so frequently is that, our minds often spin out of control, right? We fret about what's going to happen next. And I guess this fits hand in glove with what we talked about earlier about how you can't, by worrying, you can't, make yourself 1 inch taller. But when you think about even your own mind, when you're worrying, you want to know what's going to happen, as if you can somehow know the future, right? Planning is, it's a funny thing because nobody actually owns a crystal ball, right? And we need to simply, I think one of the things that's really helpful in all of this is that I think one of the things that underlies Jesus' statement is the simple recognition that we are finite human beings, meaning that worrying about tomorrow assumes that we actually might have some knowledge about tomorrow. I don't. And I don't think, and I don't think any of us do, right? And so we leave the future to Jesus. Yes, make your plans, but in the long run, we know that all of our plans aren't really going to work out the way, when was the last time that things worked out exactly the way that you planned it? For me, that would be never. but it's great because I think it really forces us to acknowledge our own limited capacities, because otherwise when we fret, sometimes we almost act like we've got something like God's omniscience, and that's just not true. And if Jesus has already told us hey, God's going to take care of tomorrow, then that really does precede any kind of need for us to actually worry about it, right? Everything else is sort of point number two.
Yeah, that's right. Jesus has blessed us as his disciples. He's brought us into the kingdom of God as those who are poor in spirit. And we can, in fact, trust that our Heavenly Father will give us all good things and therefore seek his kingdom first. Pastor Jeremiah Johnson serves at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. Pastor Johnson, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read the Sermon on the Mount. We will begin chapter 7 tomorrow with Jesus' words concerning judging others. We ask, thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.